Friday. Here we are in the Triduum, the 3 days leading up to the resurrection of Jesus. And today we, of course, are commemorating the passion and death of Jesus. He died for your sins and mine. And there's so much to talk about. It's a regular program, though, so I invite you to call in 888-914-9149. I have space for you right now, 888-914-9149. Also, since we're in Holy Week, please remember that our special Holy Week Holy Week programming continues today. And at noon Central, we will broadcast the Stations of the Cross live with Bishop Robert McClory from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana. And the Easter Vigil Mass tomorrow will be broadcast here at Relevant Radio at 1:30 p.m. Central, live from the Vatican with the Pope. And you'll be able to follow along right here on relevantradio.com or the Relevant Radio station in your area or the Relevant Radio app. And you can find all of the remaining Holy Week programming available at relevantradio.com. So check it out there. Cyrus, it's hard to believe we are back once again at Good Friday. It seems like this whole last year has gone by in such a flash, that's for sure.
It's been a wild year.
Yeah.
And somber day.
That is true, yeah. But of course we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus, so there's so much to talk about on the program today. And I invite you to give me a call at 888-914-9149. Emails, you can send them to me at patrick@relevantradio.com. So I'm here for you. Give me a call. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. I had one that came in a few times from the same person who, thank you for your persistence, sent me a few emails. I want to know, why do we call Good Friday Good Friday? And the answer is not particularly spectacular or unusual. The Catholic Encyclopedia, it says this: Good Friday is in the Roman Missal. In the Greek, it's He Hagia Kai Megale Paraskeuwe. That last one's a bit of a tongue twister. Paraskeuwe. And that translates from the Greek as the Holy and Great Friday. In the Greek liturgy, Holy Friday in Romance languages. And it goes through a series of different languages, what in German it is, and the English designation of Friday and Holy Week, that is the Friday on which the church keeps the anniversary of the crucifixion of Jesus. The Latin equivalent of the Greek term that I just mentioned to you, Paraskeuwe, is Parasheve, and it means preparation. That would be the Latin term. The preparation that was made on the sixth day for the Sabbath. And you can read about that in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And it came to signify the day on which the preparation was made. But while the Greeks retained the use of this word as it applied to every Friday, the Latin Catholics confined its application to one particular Friday. That would be today, Good Friday. St. Irenaeus and Tertullian, both major figures in the early church, speak of Good Friday as the day of Pasch. And that's from the Hebrew for Passover, P-A-S-C-H. But later writers distinguish between the Pascha Staurosimon, and that is the passage to death of Christ. And that's referring to the Stauros, or Stavros, as it also could be pronounced, is the cross, referring to the cross upon which Christ was crucified. And the present word, Pasch, is used exclusively in the latter sense. So that's what I'm saying. There's really not a very, explanation for why we call it Good Friday. It's just a function of the English language. So as it comes down to us from the more ancient times in the Hebrew, in the Greek, in the Latin, for example, the term that became customary in English was Good Friday. So there you have it. And that's taken from the Catholic Encyclopedia online, which is free if you want to look it up. 888-914-9149. We can go first to Iowa, and we'll talk to Deb. Good morning, Deb, and welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. My question this morning is, I work for a Catholic Church office, and oftentimes in my capacity with work, I will come across parishioners who will speak negatively of different politicians, most specifically like our presidential candidates, and make comments negatively about candidates that are pro-life versus their choice to vote for the other.
Do you mean like people who hate Donald Trump and people who like Joe Biden? Is that what you mean?
100%. Like that? That's correct. Yes, okay. Exactly. So obviously that conflicts with my views. So because I work for the church, I'm not sure if I have the ability to correct them or I should just kind of listen, I guess.
Yeah, I guess you'd have to ask yourself, I would look at it this way, Deb. If you did a cost-benefit analysis, you know, you draw the vertical line, and top left you put these are the costs associated with pushing back, and on the other side of the line these are the benefits. And I do this fairly frequently in my own life, and sometimes even just a little question like this can be clearer, or the answer to it can become clearer if you look at it that way. So just what do you think it would cost you to do that? Could it cost you your job? Hopefully not. Would it cost you friction and difficulty with the people you have to work with? Very likely. Would it cost you a rebuke from the pastor if he happens to feel, you know, if he's politically inclined? So I would go through that and just think about what's involved and list the costs and then list what the benefits may be. The benefit might be that you assert yourself in a way that's appropriate. A benefit might be you could win somebody, and I'm speaking here independent, utterly, utterly independent of any particular candidates. I mentioned two because I figured that those were the two that you were alluding to. But even just in the abstract, in any political election cycle, any group of candidates for any office, my view of this is that if you think there's a possibility that you could encourage somebody to reconsider their pro-life convictions or lack thereof, that could be a benefit. And if you think that by gently speaking the truth, or even maybe not so gently, you could be more firm, that could have a positive effect, that could be a benefit. As for me personally, I try to avoid political discussions like that, especially when I realize, as it sounds like you do, that the likelihood of an argument and a blow up and hurt feelings and simmering anger is pretty high. And I don't know. I remember, Deb, I don't know how old you are, but I mean, I remember how anti-Nixon so many people in this country were. It was probably amplified by the news and the media. A lot of presidents have come and gone without a whole lot of controversy. Some have been very controversial. I'm just not interested in controversy, personally. Life's too short. I know my own mind. I know what I believe. I'm frequently, if not most always, deeply disappointed with the political candidates we're stuck with, personally. And I know other people don't agree with me, but that's my view of it. So personally, if I'm just operating on my own here, would be I would avoid that kind of conversation because I don't see much upside. I don't see much win. And I mean, maybe you feel differently or maybe you feel strongly about the candidates involved, but certainly I'm strong on the pro-life issue, that's for sure. Most recently, talking even more now about the IVF controversy and how that's become a front and center issue politically. Why? I don't know. It just sort of out of the blue has become a political issue. So yes, I think if you're speaking out about issues, you're standing up for what's right, you're preaching the gospel, speaking the truth in love, those are all good things. But you'd have to evaluate with that cost-benefit analysis in your given situation, is it worth it or not? You know what I mean?
Okay. Yeah, no, I do. And that does make sense. I guess I just felt a little bit conflicted because, right, there's a very defined difference on the life issue. And so yeah. I kind of struggled, should I be defending life, you know, right, what our Catholic faith teaches, or again, right, should I just be that good Christian and just listen because they're really not asking my opinion?
Well, I would tune them out. I mean, if it's just political propaganda and they're just tub thumping for you know, Joe Biden or whoever, you know, there are people who tub thump for Donald Trump. I mean, I would just tune that out personally. What I mean by that is if you're in the workplace, you're trying to get your work done, you're not there to do the political thing, and yet they're all gossiping and chattering about that. I would just tune that out personally. Maybe easier said than done, but you know.
No, I can. I mean, I have before and I can continue to do it. It just, in the last week I had, you know, two ladies that were visiting with me and speaking negatively about one of the candidates. And yeah.
Yeah. I mean, these are not names that may not be uttered. It's not a sin to utter the names of these candidates. But I understand why you're trying to be diplomatic. I understand that. And I lean more in that direction myself. Because some people, I mean, no matter what you say, their level of hatred and their disconnect on a, let's say, an issue like abortion, it's just there and there's not a whole lot you can do in some cases. And don't forget, Deb, this is something I've often wondered about. When we consider how many, you know, the vast tens of millions of abortions that have taken place in this country. I don't know what the current number is now. 80 million, 90 million, you know, these are just the ones we know about. If you consider, think about this for a second. If you consider that the population of Catholics, whether they actually go to Mass or not, just identifying as Catholics, in this country is somewhere between, say, 18 and 20%. And obviously immigration from Latin America skews it higher, but whatever that percentage is, let's just, to make it easy, say it's 20% of the total population of these United States. Well, I think it's fair to extrapolate from that that at least 20% of the 70 million abortions, 80 million abortions, whatever the number is, in this country in recent decades have been had by Catholic women and Catholic men who have pressured women, daughters, wives, secret mistresses, etc., that Catholics have been involved in, I would say, minimum 20% of these abortions. So if that's the case, then to me, it's no wonder that not infrequently will meet Catholics, including, it can be people you work with perhaps, but Catholics who are like adamantly, almost maniacally in support of abortion because many of them have had abortions. And so there's an internal conflict within them. Or maybe the woman didn't have an abortion herself, but maybe she forced her daughter to have an abortion, et cetera, et cetera. So I can't help but wonder if some of this fury or some of this just intransigent, implacable, angry, strident, shrill support for abortion is coming from the deep wound of having had an abortion. And especially because that is a reality, it seems to me, yes, we have to speak the truth in love. Yes, we have to stand up for what is right and true in terms of our Catholic faith, but also carry with it a sensitivity that you very well may be speaking to. This angry, strident, shrill woman that you're speaking to may be deeply wounded by her own abortion. And this transcends politics and candidates and things like that, because in the end, of course, we want to help people get to heaven. And so the way you go about it makes all the difference, it seems to me. And from time to time, you'll hear that on this program. Sometimes those people will call in and they want to do battle because way deep down inside, they're suffering from their own abortions. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I agree. And I would say that's definitely a factor, or could be a factor. I think you've answered my question, and I think the right way is to decide if it's worth what might come of it after that.
Yeah, there's a time for speaking out boldly and fearlessly, and come what may, and let the chips fall. I mean, there is a time and place for that. I want to fully acknowledge that, and it may be in your own estimation that you'll find yourself at that crossroads at some point. But in the meantime, if it's not a battle that you have any reasonable expectation of winning, and if it seems as though it will just make the situation that's already tense deteriorate further, that's what I meant by the cost-benefit analysis.
Yeah, no, I understand that.
Yeah. Well, you know, you have my support, Deb, and your desire to stand up for the pro-life cause and to be thoroughly cogent in what you say to people, I think is really an important thing. My sense is that the more political it is, the less effective it will be. The more candidate focused it is, the less effective it will be. So to focus more on the moral issues at stake, I think that's a worthy project, no doubt.
Okay. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You are welcome. And, you know, maybe down the road, a few months from now, I would be interested in knowing how things turned out. You know, good, bad, or indifferent. I'd be interested.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Deb. Thank you. Appreciate that. Today's Good Friday. And, boy, we're just now a couple of days away from the Lord's resurrection on Easter Sunday. That's what it's all about. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, to redeem us, to save us. And he rose from the dead to prove that he was who he claimed to be. Not a liar, not a lunatic, but the Lord himself, God himself. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College's free principles classes. Sign up for a free online class on Holy Scripture today at NewTestamentFoundations.com. Learn to read the Bible with the mind of the church at NewTestamentFoundations.com. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on a blessed Good Friday. I hope you're having a good Triduum. Triduum is from the Latin meaning 3 days. 3 days that lead up to Easter. Now, we have plenty in store for you today. This is a regular program. Call in at 888-914-9149. We'll get you on the air. Let's start off with Mary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Mary.
Good morning, and praise be Jesus Christ on his way to Calvary.
Amen, now and forever.
Yeah, I'm calling about a concordance. I want to know which one you'd recommend, because I have referenced Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, but I noticed that it is a Protestant one because it is missing the 6-7 books, as usual. It is a King James version, and it was issued in 1894.
Yes, I have it.
You have it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's an excellent resource, Mary, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's a huge, huge book. I mean, if you have the big hardcover version, if that's the one you're thinking about. So I've used it many, many times in the last, I don't know, 30, 40 years, 35 plus years, I guess. So it's an invaluable resource. And even though it doesn't have entries for the 7 deuterocanonical books, it's still...
Yes, yeah, it doesn't.
Yeah, so that just let me say this. That doesn't negate the quality and the usefulness of this tool. So even though it's lacking any information on those other books, I wouldn't worry about that. I use it all the time.
Okay.
One thing to point out, too, is that, and I think that this is at least in some degree and maybe largely because Protestantism in general, now this would be excluding some groups of Protestants who have a liturgical approach to the faith, some Lutherans, certainly Episcopalians and others, but I would say the great majority of Protestants in this country anyway are more heavily influenced by the Baptist theology, which is anti-liturgical. It's anti, doesn't want anything to do with like ceremonial things and what those Catholics do. And the reason I'm saying this is because by virtue of having very little by way of liturgical things, a disbelief, a denial even of things like sacraments and whatnot, modern American Protestantism, by and large, has been shaped so heavily by a focus on Scripture alone that one of the benefits of this is that their scholars, the Protestant scholars, have done tremendous work, especially in the area of Greek and Hebrew. So concordances, Bible dictionaries, grammar books and things like that, those are all usually very well done. Now, some could be tendentious and could have problems with the way they might approach a topic so that it doesn't come across as Catholic. But by and large, at least in my experience, those tools that these Protestant scholars provide are very helpful and very good. It doesn't mean that Catholic scholars haven't done similar things, but Catholics just don't seem to market things very well by comparison to how well Protestants do. So I just want to give you a sense of confidence that that's a tool that
you
can use.
I see what you mean. And I appreciate it very much. Now, before I get off the line, I want to encourage you. We are so grateful that we have this program. We are so grateful, and continue the good work. And please pray for those who never go to confession.
Indeed.
Because we Catholics are really blessed. I can't imagine anybody living all their life without confessing their sins, and they don't believe that the sacrament of penance. And we pray for our priests who are just concluding their labor of love.
Tell me, Mary, where are you from originally, if I may ask?
I'm originally from Uganda, East Africa.
Ah, I was wondering if it might be Nigeria, but I wasn't too far away.
No, I'm from the other side of Africa, far away.
Yes, I know where it is. Well, thank you, Mary, and happy Holy Week to you. A blessed Triduum for you and yours. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Dennis now in Kentucky. Hi, Dennis.
Good morning.
Hi.
Yes, I have a question.
Okay.
My nephew, he is 18 years old, and he has gone away to college. And he has made friends with Muslims. Mm-hmm. And they have pulled him into the Islam faith, and now he says he's converted. And, you know, it's hard on us as a family. We just never dreamed we'd have to deal with that, and you know, to see him say there's no God but Allah.
Yeah, I can imagine it must be extremely distressing. Well, are you looking for some antidotes?
Well, I'm just wondering, how do we respond? Do we just like not politely not talk about it?
No. I mean, what good would that do other than maybe avoid a conflict? The thing to do is to talk about it any chance you get. You know, Jesus is Lord. Okay. Jesus is true God. I mean, this poor kid has been, his outlook on reality has been altered by the things that these Muslims have told him. And he needs, I mean, if you get bitten by a rattlesnake, you need the anti-venom quickly before it does serious damage. So I would say he needs a strong, steady dose of the truth. And there are ways you can do that. So number one, I would get in touch with the website called Jihad Watch. Do you have a pen handy where you can write this down? This will be important.
I do.
Okay. So it's written by, or it's edited by a fellow by the name of Robert Spencer, who is a Chaldean deacon. And it's quite good. He's written very extensively. And the Muslims tend to really hate this guy because he's so effective. So if his name were to come up among his Muslim friends, chances are they're going to know it and they will excoriate him. And, oh, he's terrible and he doesn't know what he's talking about, blah, blah, blah. Well, in fact, he does. And I think that's what makes them so angry, is that he has in his books and videos and things like that, he responds to their arguments and he refutes them. So that's one thing. I would say that website will give you a plethora of books and other resources. Again, it's called Jihad Watch. Okay.
Okay. Great.
Then there's another Catholic, well, he's actually a Coptic priest, but his name is Father Zakaria Botros. Zakaria, Z-A-K-A-R-I-A. And is he Egyptian, I think? I think he's Egyptian. But he's, of course, fluent in Arabic. He's also fluent in English. And his website is fatherzakaria.net, Z-A-K-A-R-I-A. Father spelled out, Zakaria. He is a masterful refuter of Muslim polemics against Christianity, the divinity of Jesus, the crucifixion, all of these things. So he has books, videos, articles, and it's very effective. So I would find some of his stuff and share it with your nephew, or just send him the link and say, Father Zakaria Botros, he can explain to you why much of what you're being told by your Muslim friends is not true. He has debated Muslim imams in Arabic. And when his TV show was on, I don't believe it's on anymore, it was widely watched in the Muslim world, in the Arabic-speaking lands, because it was such a novelty. I mean, to imagine a Christian boldly refuting a lot of the bogus claims that are made was really a sensation. So I would check him out. Okay. Then if your nephew is willing to read books, I mean, there are a number of books that he could read. One is called Questions Muslims Ask. It's a book I have, and it's been useful to me in my own work. The author's name is Robert Scott. And it's a way to sort through some of the arguments that are made. So those
questions that Muslims ask, is that what you said?
Questions Muslims Ask.
Okay.
Yeah. So those are some things by way of videos and things like that. Now, if you really want to pull out the big guns, St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, 650 years ago, maybe a bit more, I have to do the math. He wrote a tome called Summa Contra Gentiles. And I know it's a bit cumbersome, but Summa, S-U-M-M-A, Contra, C-O-N-T-R-A, Gentiles is G-E-N-T-I-L-E-S. It looks like Gentiles, but this is Latin, so it's not pronounced that way. This is his refutation of Islam. Now, it's not entirely about Islam, but it's generally about Islam. So St. Thomas Aquinas took up the cudgel, and he refuted all of their arguments against the divinity of Jesus and the Trinity, etc. Now, that's a little more dense material, but it far surpasses anything anyone else has done. The thing, though, is that what other people have done at a popular level is more accessible to the average person. But St. Thomas Aquinas is the howitzer when it comes to these kinds of arguments. So if he's willing to read in that direction, I would definitely recommend St. Thomas.
Okay, that sounds awesome. Just wondering where to go, you know, with this. And
well, I think, you know, obviously prayer is going to help guide you. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Should I apply him with books or text him links? I would say if you're going to share these video links with him, text them to his phone, if you have his phone number, because then he'll tap it, then okay. He'll look at it. Books, if he's you know, that inclined to read a book, that would be good. Tell him about Relevant Radio.
As a family, yeah. He asked his dad to attend a mosque, which I told him I wouldn't do it.
Right. Right. No. No, okay. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we have to lift high the cross. And not everybody is well suited or prepared to deal with Muslim arguments. I fully grant that.
Yeah.
And they have a peculiar set of arguments. So, for example, one of the things is they'll say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Either it was Judas who was made by Allah to look like Jesus, and they arrested Judas instead, and he died on the cross. Or it was some other person who was made to appear as if he was Jesus, and Jesus was made to appear as if he was somebody else. So Jesus was never on the cross. He was never crucified. And that, of course, is, you know, certainly not true, certainly contrary to the eyewitness accounts of it. They will also not infrequently employ a book known as the Epistle of Barnabas. And it purports to be written by the Barnabas we read about in the book of Acts, who was a protege of St. Paul. And that is it's not a genuine book written by Barnabas, but it's filled with all of these Muslim polemics against Christianity. And it says, see, look here in the early church, look what he was saying. He was talking about these things, not what you believe about Jesus. They will also say that the Bible that you have is completely corrupted, and the true original Old Testament and New Testament has been altered by nefarious Christians to take out all of the proofs for Islam and to turn Jesus into some sort of divine, you know, God-man. That, of course, is not true. And these are all things that are refuted in the materials that I'm sharing with you. But these are typical of the kind of arguments. And if this young man wasn't prepared for it, no wonder he got swept away.
Well, and I think, too, you know, a girlfriend, I think he made a girlfriend, and then that's kind of even reinforced it. And
Yeah. Well, so we need to fight for this guy. We need to fight for his salvation. He's worth fighting for. He's a brother in Christ. So if I were you, I'll leave it at this, Dennis. I wouldn't just sit back and say nothing and try to paper over it. I would go toward it, and I would fight for this guy. Fight for his salvation. I don't mean fight. I don't mean that. But you know what I mean.
Great.
Rally your Catholic family around him and work. I mean, look at what the Muslims did. They rallied around him. So you rally and get him back. All right. Oh, it always pains me when I hear stories like that, but God is more powerful than man's bad ideas. I'll be right back. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at NotreDameFCU.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join. Today is Good Friday, as you know, and it is a regular programming day. You can call in and be on the air, ask a question, get a second opinion, what have you, 888-914-9149. That number is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters, 888-914-9149. First, though, let's take a quick pause before we go back to the phones and listen to today's gospel.
John, chapter 18, verse 1. Through chapter 19, verse 42. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden, into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So, if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?" So the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guard seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better that one man should die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now the other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid who was the gatekeeper said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and guards were standing around a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold and were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there keeping warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in a synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gather, and in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said,
Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm, and they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." At this, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews answered him, "We do not have the right to execute anyone," in order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him repeatedly. Once more Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak. And he said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid, and went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in the place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and, carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be," in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of it will be broken." And again another passage says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths, along with the spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
That is the gospel for today. Very appropriate, obviously, because today is Good Friday. And we have a regular show here, so call 888-914-9149 to be on the air. Let's go to Joe in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Hi, Joe. Welcome.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for having me.
And you're welcome. Just,
first of all, would like to wish everybody a happy Easter and God's blessings.
Thank you. Likewise.
Good morning, Patrick. Yes, thank you. Calling in this morning, just needed a little direction on fasting. Okay. So I got a little, I guess, a little confused. I've been now kind of out of commission a little bit. I had surgery and stuff, so I've been at home, got confused with my days. So I started a fast yesterday. I think I ate my last meal around 3 in the afternoon.
Okay.
Continued fasting, just drinking water. Got confused with my days. I'm offering my, just my hunger to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
And, because having that kind of hunger is just like, so just for me, and that, mm-hmm. just to offer it to Jesus, say, but just kind of got confused in my days. Today's Good Friday. Still on a fast right now. Not sure when to end it because of Good Friday and really what to eat.
Okay, I can give you some advice on that if you like. So technically, because of the way we reckon days, Friday ends at midnight. So if you want the technical answer, the fast lasts today until midnight. So the fact that you were fasting yesterday is great, but it doesn't carry over like, PTO days. they don't carry over.
Yeah.
So your fast obligation started at midnight this morning and will last till midnight tonight. And it just simply means that, assuming, of course, that you are within the age range. So the age range for fasting in the Catholic Church is 18. So if you're 18 or older, all the way up to 59. So once you're 60 and older or under 18, you're not obliged to fast. I mean, it's a good idea and you should do it if you can, but you're not obliged to. So if assuming that you're within that age range, then it means you can have up to one full meal per day, however you reckon a meal. The church doesn't get bogged down in things like calories or portions or, grams or ounces or anything like that. It's just, what would be a normal full meal for you? And then you can have other food throughout the day that doesn't add up to another meal. So here's the wording that's given by the bishops. Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are obligatory days of fasting and abstinence for Catholics. In addition, Fridays during Lent are obligatory days of abstinence. That's for meat. So for members of the Latin Catholic Church, the norms on fasting are obligatory from 18 until the age 59. When fasting, a person is permitted to eat one full meal as well as two smaller meals that together are not equal to a full meal. The norms concerning abstinence from meat are binding upon members of the Latin Catholic Church from the age of 14 onward. So that, in a nutshell, is what the church requires. And you have the freedom to determine today. If you want to continue fasting, you can. Or if you want to relax the fast and have a meal, you can. If you want to have a few tidbits here or there, it really depends. And it also depends on your health. You mentioned that you had an operation. So that, too, figures into it.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Yeah. Just not sure if I can. I feel pretty good, but just not sure if I can make it till midnight.
You don't have to. I mean, if you can, that's heroic. That's meritorious.
Yeah.
But you're not obliged to. So you can take a meal, or you can have something less than that. You can have a meal and maybe a little bit more than that. But that's it in a nutshell. And I'm glad to know that fasting is something that you can do. Not everybody can do it. And it is difficult. Boy, is that difficult. So God bless you, Joe. Thank you. And I'll be right back with hour two of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.